Right, so we've entitled the sermon for this evening, Glorious Grace or Greedy Gain. You know, it was either greedy gain or selfish wealth, but I think the alliteration goes quite nicely there. Right, so we're looking at this pathway of humility. Right, and that's what we have seen so far. James is showing his hearers, his recipients of this letter, what it looks like to walk humbly before the Lord. In other words, how humility practically works out in their day-to-day lives. And now for the believer, if he wants to safeguard his heart and receive God's wisdom, then he needs to allow this attitude of humility then to seep into every aspect of his life. And so far, James has shown us how the attitude of humility should reign over our tongues. We saw that kind of towards the end, kind of the middle of chapter 4. Humility, we need to guard our mouths. They're obviously speaking harshly with each other, terrible conversations, backbiting and so forth. And he says, humility needs to reign in our tongues. How can we speak in such a way to people who are made in God's image, but also people who belong to his family? If we're all sitting around the same table, if Christ is at the head, how can we speak so horribly with one another, yet turn to the Lord Jesus and praise him? Humility needs to reign in our tongue. And also what we saw last week is also humility should reign in our presumptuousness. We presume about tomorrow. We presume that there is going to be tomorrow. And that we can do with that tomorrow whatever we want to do with it. That's what those guys were doing. You know, tomorrow we're going to go to this and that town. We're going to go stay here for a year. And we're going to make a whole lot of money kind of stuff. And you're saying, stop presuming. Instead, humility reigns us and it says, if God wills. Traveling and making money are not a bad thing. But if it's for self, for pride, then it is bad. And humility then guards us against that. Now in our passage for tonight, James is going to show us that being humble now can also steer us away from becoming greedy. People who fall into the trap of becoming materialistic. And along with that, being materialistic, we can become very, very selfish. Now when we have a look at this passage this evening, it'll be nice for you to actually have your Bible open there in that James passage. Because there's been debate whether James is writing to believers, to Christians, or unbelievers. Alright. And so I would tend to lean more towards the unbeliever. That James is addressing them. And I think so for a couple of reasons. Because normally when James addresses the believer within this passage, he kind of like addresses them brothers and sisters. There's that word adelphos. And that means family, a member of the Christian community. That's the way that he normally engages with them. But here he doesn't. He simply calls them, you rich. You rich. And then also when James is speaking to believers, and when he's wanting them to correct their thinking, he normally rebukes them. He does. And then he calls them to repent and also then to change their thinking and then obviously change their heart. And then that then impacts on their behavior. And when we look back at chapter 4, verses 7 through to 10, and yet we see that they call up in terrible sins, these believers. But then James calls them to humble themselves before the Lord. He says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be miserable and mourn and weep. And then into verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. So that's when James is addressing the believer. He's saying you shouldn't be walking like that. It's contrary to the Lord and what he is. He has drawn you into his family and he wants you to walk with him. And the way that you are living now is contrary to the way in which he wants you to live. But when we look at these verses, there is no call to repentance. He only warns them of their coming and inevitable judgment. And this is scary stuff. We might say, well, come back in those previous verses. He says, back in chapter 4 and verse 30, he says, come now, you who say. He doesn't use that word adelphos. He just says, come you who say. But there he's speaking to believers. And that's because when you come to verse 50, he says, instead you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that, do that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And so there he's calling the believer, who's a little bit off the track, is saying, no, that's not how you should be living. Instead, your life should be orchestrated and come under the umbrella of the Lord and his will. You can plan, you must plan, because that shows kind of like taking responsibility and accountability for your life. But also you come under the realization is that God is the supreme one. I can make my plans, but God has the right to change my plans any which how he wants to. And when those plans do change, we don't get upset. Instead, then we submit ourselves to the Lord and know that he's working out the plans for better for us. Wouldn't we want that? I certainly want God in charge of my life. And then you also might think, you know, why would James address non-believers in the church service? Why would he? You know, why would he write to them? What's the point? You know, would they even hear his message? Would they hear his message? And the answer to that question, I believe, is found back in chapter 2, verses 1 through to 7. You can have a look there. Because there he writes, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Remember, he chided them about this, you know, showing favoritism to people coming into the church service. In that verse 2, this says, "For if a man, doesn't say whether he's a believer or not, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, also maybe not a believer, who knows, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing fine clothes, and you say, 'Sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit here by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And here verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" So when we read those verses, we pretty much get the understanding that these rich people had actually been coming to their services. Because James says you've been showing favoritism. The poor and the rich have been coming, but you've been favoring the rich. So as I said, these rich people have been coming to the services. And they've also been shown special treatment, given the best places in the house. And the thing is that we can't be certain as to why they have been coming to these church gatherings. We don't know. We can only presume. And last week we learned, actually, we shouldn't be presuming. Huh? But maybe they were coming to these church services, maybe to revel in their pride and their status. Rich people coming to a church service, why? So that they can be treated differently. Or maybe they were coming to take further advantage of the poor. Possibly. Or maybe to further intimidate them. More than likely. Or maybe to come and rule over them, even in the church setting, because that's what's happening outside. Ooh, all these guys are getting together in the church assemblies and stuff, and they're having a wonderful time of fellowship. Let's go and see what's going on there, and let's make sure that they know their place. I'm assuming that. But these rich folk were coming, and that's it. The thing that we can be certain of is that these rich oppressors were coming to church. And they were dragging believers to court. And they were blaspheming the name of the Lord. And they certainly weren't coming to church to enjoy Christian fellowship. And nor were they there to come under the authority and the teaching of God's word. Not when we see what's happening and going on. Now, but that said, I think that these verses are relevant to the believer as well as the unbeliever. And I think especially for the believer. Because if we say that they are not relevant, then what we are saying is that the believers then can never actually then behave this way. That this kind of behavior is actually beyond them. That Christians have never allowed themselves to be lured away by wealth and obviously then to be manipulated by the power that it yields. Are unbelievers immune to the influences of wealth? I don't believe so. We're also saying then that believers have never fallen into the sin of believing that they can depend on themselves and all of their resources. And that believers have never turned a blind eye to those in need. Or that the believer is incapable of taking advantage of those in need. Remember, going back to what James says, is don't allow yourselves to be deceived. Our hearts sometimes can be quite malicious, even if we belong to the Lord. We have that habit sometimes of stifling the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And James says, don't do that. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Don't be distracted and walk in a way that's pleasing to him. So I believe that James is ultimately speaking against, yes, these rich oppressors, these unbelievers, but he's also warning the believer. He's alerting them to another area of their life where their attitude of humility can come under serious attack. Be on guard, be alert, as he says in his letter. And so he's warning them against the pride of wealth. And he's calling them to live a life that is pleasing to God. And the lessons are here for all of us. No matter what resource we might have, the resources that God has given to us, because isn't everything that we have actually a gift from God? It is. And so all of the resources that we have that God has entrusted to us, whether it is little, whether it is much, they all have the potential. If we are not careful, they have the potential to become a stumbling block in our life. We love the gift more than the giver. And so our first point this evening, and we're going to go through these quite progressively. Verse 3. And here James is simply echoing Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. And here he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys. And where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." That's what Jesus says. Don't hoard. Don't store up. And James is telling these rich people, because he's addressing them, and he's telling them what the real treasure is of their heart, the thing that they value most, what they love the most. And it is their wealth. And it's so important to them that they hoard it to themselves. And yet James condemns them for doing this. When we read those verses 2 and 3, he says, "Your riches have rotted and your clothing has become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver has rusted." They don't rust, do they? They don't. But what James is saying here is that they have become worthless. They become worthless. Why have they become worthless? And yet he says, "And their rust will be a witness against you. It will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have hoarded treasure." Now, the hoarding of one's treasures is wrong, because it can cause us to trust in our own resources, as opposed to trusting God for our daily provision, forgetting that all that we have actually belongs to him and can be taken back at any moment. And the hoarding of our riches can also cause us to fix our eyes on this earthly treasure that we have as opposed to our heavenly treasure. Which one's more important to you? Because as Jesus says, store up for yourselves heavenly treasure where moth and rust don't destroy. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be. What do you love the most? And here we see Christ himself is the thing that we should love the most. Remember we heard this morning, the rich young ruler? Jesus said, "Go and sell everything that you have and then come and follow me." And he went away sad because he had much. How hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We also forget our heavenly mission. That's why he says, don't get distracted by materialism, because we forget our heavenly mission that we should be using for whatever God has entrusted to us to aid the furthering of his kingdom. How am I using what I have in whatever area of ministry that God has placed me in? I can always be helping somebody. I can always be doing something. Whatever resource the Lord has given to me. It might not always be money. It's a meal. You know, but it's clothing off your back. God can use anything and everything that he's given to us to aid somebody else. We also forget that we'll have to give an account how we have used all of our resources that the Lord has entrusted to us. When we get materialistic, we lose sight of eternity. That's what's happening. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And so hoarding our treasure is wrong, because we are not using it. We're not using it. It's just sitting there. And we're not using them for good purposes. And when our resources sit, being unused, they become worthless. It's benefiting nobody. So conclusion, just to this point. So when we are hoarding, we are denying the proper use of our resources. God's entrusted us with stuff. What are we doing with it? And we're also not trusting God for further provision. That too. If I get rid of it, or if I give it away, I might need it. Have you used it lately? I don't know. Let's think about it. And we're also not serving the Lord with the things that He entrusted to us. And in the process, we compromise our attitude of humility. And I like what Paul says to Timothy in chapter 6 of his first letter. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. Rich in good works. To be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is life indeed. What is life? Loving and serving the Lord with whatever He's given you, little or much. And so just kind of like a little bit of application here. Are we allowed to save? Are we allowed to save? I think so. Wise people do that. But I would think if you know of somebody who's in like absolute desperate need, and you hold on to your wealth, but you know that somebody's really suffering, what would the Lord think? I'm just throwing this out there.
So what happens if I've got a medical condition and I need an injection for 3 million rand, and I'm prepared to cripple as many people around me as possible as long as they all pay for that injection? Or at what point I know somebody who went home, didn't go for treatment, knows where he stands with the Lord, says to his wife, I'm not prepared to cripple you into your retirement, who is gone within a couple of weeks. So it's not an easy.
It's not.
You know, just thought I'd give that back to you.
Thanks, Dennis. But that's the reality. We need to operate within real circumstances. Sucks. We've had medical bills, and we've had very generous friends who have helped us out. And it's been an incredible blessing. That's the reality of it. They've been blessed with much, and they have helped out. So it might not be a 3 million rand bill, but it is a good couple of thousand rand. And people have helped out. God's grace. God uses His people then to help others. He does. But then take it downscaling it. Is it right for us to hoard all of our stuff? Think about it. Should we have wardrobes full of clothing with racks and racks of shoes? If you haven't worn something within 3 months, and you know if somebody doesn't have a shirt on their back, what do you do? That's what I enjoyed Richard Sturdy. Very humble man. And he said, that was his case. You know, if I haven't worn it for that long, what's it still doing in my cupboard? There's somebody else who's far more impoverished than me who doesn't have. It's like even when I was thinking about this, you know, we got bunk beds sitting in our rafters doing what? Just waiting for the borer to come and ruin it. When somebody could actually be sleeping on it. What's happening? It's just sitting there. It's become worthless. Until I give it to somebody who can actually use it.
Okay, but you've also got to look at our motivation for giving. Because, you know, we talk about giving with a happy heart.
Yeah.
So it is just as almost as sinful to give out a religious perspective, checking your text box or your check
to make us feel good.
To make us feel good, as it is to not give
when
you're aware of someone. So, you know, it comes down to your standing, not your standing with God, that's the wrong way of putting it. We know what our standing with God is, we're all sinners.
The motivation of the heart.
It's our heart.
Yeah.
and where we are in our relationship with God.
Yeah. I know how much the Lord has blessed me, the stuff that I have. Mm. If I've got a bit, I can give to somebody else. And it's not that I'm looking for the Lord to bless me back. Mm. Remember, that's our heart attitude. We give without our right hand, left hand, not knowing what the right hand is giving. Yeah. That's the proper motivation. We do, because the Lord has blessed us, we want to bless us, others. Not for a tit for tat, but just give without expecting anything in return. I know somebody who's kind of like going to be moving in a couple of months' time. The amount of stuff that they have is kind of like causing them issues, you know, because of all of the stuff that they have. And it's kind of like, that's causing you to lose sleeplessness at night. Wow. There's a lot of people out there who have nothing. That causes them sleeplessness. So, yeah, as I say, there's a lot to talk about, but I think we need to just take stock of our own lives and kind of like, what are we holding? Should we be sharing? Should we? Let the Lord speak to you in regards to that. I don't want to be prescriptive, but we can't hoard, but we do need to be generous. Yeah. The sin of exploitation. And this is what the next thing that James eyes. The rich people were obviously wealthy landowners, that's what we pick up from the passage. And they're not treating the employees fairly at all. And they're being dishonest and they're withholding actual pay that is due to them. Verse 4. Look, the pay that you have held back from the workers who mowed your fields, it cries out against you, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the heavenly armies. And now these rich landowners are chronic non-payers. They're not paying. And so not only do they take advantage of the poor and the desperate, you know, people who are willing to do kind of like any kind of menial task. But once the task is done, they don't pay them. It's just wicked. So they don't pay the labor at the start of the season and they don't pay the labor at the end. And this is not a once-off thing. This is kind of like habitual fraud that they are performing. It's exploitation. And they withhold their wealth so that they can stay wealthy, while the poor suffer and they become even more impoverished. It's really, really sad. The rich get richer and the poorer get poorer. And obviously James doesn't mention any of the pain and suffering that this is actually causing to the poor, to so many households. But one thing is for sure is that God knows. He's very much aware. The cries of the abused have reached his ears. And I love the way the passage describes him. He is the Lord of the heavenly armies. These rich think that they're powerful, but there's somebody far more powerful who's very much aware of what's going on. And he, God, is not someone to be messed around with, because when you mess around with his people, or when you mess around with the poor, when we see he's got a soft spot for the poor, for the vulnerable, the thing is that you're messing with God. You mess with him, with God himself. And nothing escapes his gaze. And his ears are still sensitive to the cries of people today. People who are oppressed today. And God has a heart for those, as I've said, who are in a helpless state. The orphan and for the widow. We see that back in chapter 1 and verse 26. And for the destitute and those who are unable to fend for themselves. And those who are being taken advantage of. And the truth is that he is on their side. And there will come a time when he himself will judge the oppressor. And he makes their cause his own. God's on their side. And obviously there's warning here. If there's no individual, and I guess it's what you were praying a little bit earlier, Jace. So there's no individual, no company, no institution, no government, and no government official. All will have to give an account to the all-powerful God of creation. Even ourselves. We all give an account. Application. Are you being exploited? Somebody abusing you? And the thing here is we need to take courage, because the Lord is fully aware and he will compensate. He says, vengeance is mine. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. We need to hand these things over, and it's difficult. Incredibly difficult. The other question is, do you exploit others? Do you steal their work or their ideas and not give them the recognition that is due to them? Do you pay your employees on time? Do you treat fairly the lady who works in your home or the gentleman that manicures your garden? Do you treat them with respect? Are they paid and are they compensated fairly? And I guess, what is a fair wage? Our government prescribes a bare minimum. And do we pay them just the bare minimum? You know, is that something that is worthy of their service, of their dignity? And I've got their bare minimum wage, and if you just do like a bare minimum wage, it works out BMW. We pay the minimum so we can buy our BMW. It's not saying that BMW is a bad thing to have, but I'm saying we're treating people fairly. You see, humility calls us to treat others with respect, worth, and compassion. Thirdly, quickly, here's the sin of indulgence. And here James challenges those who are living in extravagant comfort and experiencing all the luxuries of life. All that wealth can offer. James says there in verse 5, you have lived indulgently and luxuriously on the earth. And obviously there's this contrast between the rich landowners and the poor harvesters. The table full of delicacies and then the table of poverty. For the rich, their eyes have been fixed on earthly delights. And the thought of them having to give an account for God one day has never crossed their mind. And that is how blind they are because of their sin. And because of their frenzy for more luxury, more indulgence. And James, though, points to the great irony that they, he says there, they have fattened their hearts in the day of slaughter. And they've been feeding the appetites of their heart. Now, unaware that a day of slaughter is coming. In other words, the day of God's judgment. Remember how they used to fatten the calf for slaughter? They themselves are the animal. And I think James here gets his language from Jeremiah 12:3. Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them. They have also taken root. They grow, and they even produce fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. But you know me, O Lord. You see me, and you examine my heart's attitude towards you. Drag them off like sheep to the slaughter, and set them apart for a day of carnage. Even though James' words are full of judgment, they must also be seen as a warning. They are a warning. A warning to what was to come. And in that moment that James puts these words out, and when they hear these words, it's actually God's grace to them. It's an opportunity for them to repent. Turn from your ways. This is, when you read Josephus, he's the historian of the time, after what happened in Jerusalem. I'll just pick up a bit here from what he wrote. It says, Simon, son of Gioras, who got a number of men, from those who are found fond of innovations, who knows what, I think ways to torture people. And he got them together and betook himself to ravage the country, nor did he only harass the rich men's houses, but tormented their bodies, and appeared openly and beforehand to effect tyranny on his government. What James is writing here is kind of like a judgment on them. That's why I said I think he's writing to unbelievers because of the way in which they've been treating not only God's people, but people in the community. And he was warning them of the judgment coming their way. Repent now. He doesn't say those words, but it's a warning. And what he had said came to be. They loved the things of this world more than they loved God. And for us today, there's this call to walk humbly before the Lord. Not to live for the things of this world, and not to forget that there is another day of slaughter coming. When we read in Revelation 19, there we see, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flaming fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And that's the reality. The Lord is coming again. And if we are not on his side, wow. And for us to ponder, what are the appetites of our heart? What are the appetites of our heart? Are you fattening yourself for slaughter? Loving the things of the world? Or are you feasting on a daily dose of humble pie? I need to humble myself. And this is the most scary thing. Quickly. Sin gives birth to death. The last verse 60. And here James comes to the greatest sin that these rich oppressors have committed. You have condemned and you have murdered the righteous person, although he does not resist you. And the love of wealth can lead people to do incredibly evil things. And here James highlights the murderous intent of these rich oppressors. And unfortunately, their actions are nothing new. Nothing new. In Acts chapter 3, Peter says this, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But you put to death the Prince of Life." There's nothing new that's happening here. And then also Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Speaking to the Jews. "They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, the Lord Jesus, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." Basically, James is more than likely pointing to the way in which the Pharisees and probably the rich rulers of the day had treated the Lord Jesus, the righteous one. Where the rich were willing to do anything to try and hold on to that wealth and the power that they had. Remember, Jesus was their greatest threat. And the way that they treated Jesus is the way that they will treat Jesus' followers. Because they too want to be like the righteous one. And this happened many times in Israel. Jerusalem killed the prophets, as Jesus says in Matthew 23. And in recent days, James himself would have seen the death of Stephen. If not witnessed it, they'd heard about it. And also James, the son of Zebedee, murdered. Because they are righteous people. And Paul also said, "So then, I thought to myself that I would do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." Believers were being persecuted, put to death. And church history will tell us that James himself was martyred. That's what church history tells us. That he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple. When he hit the ground, he didn't die. So they stoned him a little bit more. He wasn't dead yet, so they took a club and bashed in his head. And it tells us that he was also known as James the Just. And that word just, dikaios, which also means innocent, righteous one. Okay? So when James was murdered, he didn't resist. The righteous one does not resist. This man practiced what he preached. And he didn't resist. Instead, he prayed for his accusers while they put him to death. So the path of humility calls us to walk the same path that Jesus did. And many great men and women walked that path like sheep to the slaughter. And humility calls us to leave our persecutors in the hands of the Lord, because God opposes the proud. So we close just simply with this. There is no sin in being rich. There isn't. There's no sin in being rich. But sin can take advantage of how we acquire it. Sin can take advantage of how we use it. And sin can take advantage of how we value it. And wealth will always have its temptations. There will be the temptation to have more, to envy those who do have, and to find our identity and our joy in wealth. And so we need heavenly wisdom and Christ-like humility. And Paul is right when he writes to Timothy. He says, "If you have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Hey? Are you content? Are you happy with what you've got? If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You see what James is doing? Want to be humble? Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. And be distracted by the treasures of the world. Keep your eyes fixed on the greatest treasure. out of Jesus. If we have him, we're the best that we could ever, ever have. Flee those things. Draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for the richness of your word. And Lord, because we have you, we will never be poor, spiritually or physically. Lord, you can take anything and everything from us. You have that right. But Lord, because we belong to you, we know that we have all things. We are heirs with Christ. Everything that belongs to him belongs to us as well. Help us not to be distracted by the things of this world that are fleeting, where moth and rust destroy. But Lord, help us. Help us to use what we have for your glory. We ask this in your name and for your glory.